Well, again, it's good to for us. I think it's good. It's great for us to be here all together this morning. We're continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the whole book, but we're in chapter 5 right now, and we're looking at the components, the elements of being a healthy church. And as I was preparing this message, a reminder came to me from two sources, one from Facebook and the other from our three-year-old son, Silas. The one from Facebook was a statement that said something like this: if the Apostle Paul was alive today, our church would be getting a letter. And that could probably be said for every church around the world. Because the Apostle Paul, in his writing, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote to churches of his day to correct, to encourage, and to exhort. So those same sort of things are applicable to all churches today. And then the second source came from Silas. He was strapped in the Grandmobile in the back. And through the speakers via grandma's cell phone, iPhone, this guy was reading scripture. And it was just him and me. And he goes, "Who's that? God?" I love it. So, but here's the reminder. Here's the reminder for me, and I think a good one for all of us as we dig in the text this morning. It's true. This letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica about 2,000 years ago. He wrote this church to that church. He wrote this letter to that church. But it is for us today as well, right here in Caledonia. And it's also for our friends in Africa and for the Budu church that Paul was talking about. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're familiar with: all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what's it given for? For instruction in righteousness, so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this letter, it's an old letter, but it's for us today in the 21st century. Our text is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 22, but I would like to start reading at verse 12 in order to see it in light of the verses prior to our text this morning. The big picture is this: verses 12 through 15 are dealing with interpersonal relationships amongst one another, as well as our relationships with those outside our church, especially unbelievers. And then 16 through 22 deal with our relationship to our Lord. I invite you to follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Again, Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is writing. And he says this: "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity for us to gather together to sing praises to you, to worship you not only in song but in word. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach our hearts how we could live a healthy Christian life that brings honor and glory to you. We commit our time to you now, Lord. Teach us, we pray these things in Christ Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen. The title of today's message is A Resolved Ministry. Because as we consider the relationship between us and God in today's text, we see the words always, without ceasing, in everything, all things, and do not. It's quite a list. In order for us to live such a consistent Christian life, there needs to be an intentionality. There needs to be a resolve, a determination within our minds and hearts to carry out these commands by relying on the Holy Spirit. So as we come to verses 16 through 18, we note that these three commands are the will of God. It's the will of God for us to do these. Now, we've seen this phrase, the will of God, in chapter 4, verse 3, in that the will of God was to abstain from sexual immorality. And now we're seeing it be used here to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Another thing for us to note is that these three imperatives are in the present tense, meaning that they are to be continuous or reoccurring activities. And one last note is that these commands should not only be done individually on a daily basis, but also as we meet together as a body of believers. Our time together should be characterized with continuous rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving. We should have a resolve, a determination for the will of God. Verse 16, rejoice always. I find the placement of this verse very interesting. It's right after we as a church should deal with people. Verses 12 and 13 are dealing with the relationship with church leadership. Verse 14 is dealing with a weak and or immature believer. And verse 15 is dealing with unbelievers. And then he says, rejoice always. It's easy to complain about church leadership. It's easy to complain about one another. It's easy to complain about the actions of unbelievers. And if we're not careful, we can develop an attitude like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. Do you remember her? When she was confronted with any difficulty, no matter how great, no matter how small, what did she say? Off with their heads. Her approach to dealing with people problems was an easy one. You get rid of the problem by getting rid of the person. It was really easy for her. And if we have a fleshly attitude instead of a godly one, how do we deal with people problems? Get rid of the person. Now, that's kind of hard to do when they're coming to church with you. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with people that kind of rub you the wrong way? We get rid of them in our minds by giving them the cold shoulder. We ignore them. And then afterwards, we like to complain about them. That's what the sin nature likes to do. It likes to put itself first. But God is telling us here in verse 16, despite what people are doing, despite the circumstance, despite what's going on, we are to do what? Rejoice always. Why? Why? Why are we to rejoice always? Because a Christian life is centered around God. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34, God commanded the nation of Israel to hold a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember that feast? I know you might not be in Leviticus a lot, but it's there. It's a good book to read. Anyway, from an article by Kevin L. Howard, who's connected with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, he said this about the feast. The feast was the most joyful and festive of all Israel's feasts. It was also the most prominent feast than any other feast. This feast is a time when God's people would build tabernacles, temporary dwellings, as a reminder of God's provision during the 40-year wilderness journey when they lived in similar dwellings. This feast is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, after all crops have been harvested or gathered. This feast was to be celebrated with great joy. It remembered God's past goodness and provision during their wilderness journey, and it remembers God's present goodness and provision with the completion of the harvest. In Deuteronomy 16, chapter 16, it reviews the Feast of the Tabernacles. And in verse 14, it says this, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates," in other words, who are in your towns. Everyone was to rejoice. Was the 40-year wilderness journey an easy one? No. It was plagued with challenges and problems. Was gathering in the harvest an easy one? Not really. It involved a lot of work. And yet the Lord commands them, "You shall rejoice in your feast." Not because of the problems and challenges, but rather because of who God is and how he took care of them despite those problems and those challenges. And we too are to be joyful. God's desire is not for us to focus on our circumstances and the people in those circumstances, but rather our focus is to be on him and on him alone, to recognize all that he has done for us. It's an attitude of gratitude. In order for us to rejoice always means that we should be resting in his sovereignty. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." We are to rejoice always. But is it easy to rejoice always when there are people problems? Is that an easy thing to do? Do we come naturally by that? Not at all. Our default is to ignore them, to complain about them. So it's imperative that we are very intentional, that there needs to be this resolve within us for the will of God in resting in his sovereignty. And as we allow ourselves to do that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to rejoice always. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." So Roman numeral 1a in your outline, a resolve for the will of God is that we are rejoicing always by resting in his sovereignty. And when we're talking about sovereignty, it's that realization that God reigns supreme. He is in control of every single thing. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. How important is prayer? Well, I guess it goes without saying. It's pretty important if God wants us to be doing it all the time, right? But I want us to consider prayer in light of the Old Testament. Prayer was so important to him that he had the Israelites build a special piece of furniture in the tabernacle called the Altar of Incense. And it was situated right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest was to offer specially prepared incense twice a day on it, every day. The burning of incense represented the prayers of the people. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David prayed, "Let my prayer be set before you as an incense." The most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And on that lid was the mercy seat, and it was there that the Shekinah glory dwelt. And a curtain separated that from the holy place. And in the holy place was three pieces of furniture. And the altar of incense was the most holy. Exodus 30:10 says, it was most holy to the Lord. Why is that? Why was that piece of furniture on the other side of that veil the most important of the other two pieces that were there? It was because of the importance of prayer. Prayer is how we are to communicate with God. It demonstrates a reliance on his sovereignty. In our diagram, you notice the placement of the altar. It's right before the Ark of the Covenant. And a curtain separated the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Only once a year did the high priest go on the other side of that curtain to atone for sin. Only once a year. The altar of incense, though, was approached daily to offer up prayer. And now, because of what Christ did for us at Calvary, there's no longer that veil. We're able to come boldly to the throne of grace, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And we do that, we approach him through prayer. Pray without speaking speaks of the fellowship between us and God in that we're in constant communication with him. Prayer isn't some sort of genie in the bottle sort of thing in hopes of getting what we wish for. It's not about some sort of ritual either, but rather about constant fellowship with our Creator and Savior, no matter the hour or the place, by literally and simply talking with him. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 1 says, then he, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. How do we not lose heart? Pray without ceasing. What a privilege we're able to take everything, every circumstance, every person, especially those that get under our skin, and we can take them to the Lord in prayer. Letter B, resolve for the will of God is that we pray without ceasing by relying in his sovereignty. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. There were three types of peace offerings that the children of Israel could offer up as outlined in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 21. And the first one was the thanksgiving offering. Both unleavened cakes and leavened bread were offered. And in the book, The Tabernacle, by David Levy, he points out that the unleavened cakes pictured the sinless Christ, who provides peace for the believer, reconciling them back to God, whereas the leavened bread was a thanksgiving offering for the peace God provided for them. And then in the article from the Friends of Israel, it said this about the thanksgiving offering. First, it wasn't a required sacrifice, which means that God didn't want a manufactured thank you. Instead, he wants us to give him the praise and thanks he deserves from the heart. And number two, the Lord didn't take the sacrifice for himself. The people were to eat all of it to encourage the thankful Israelite to glorify God and bless others. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoever offers praise, speaking of thanksgiving, glorifies me. In everything, give thanks. When we give thanks to God in everything, we glorify him. Now here's the challenge. with all the evil that's in the world, with all the people problems that are going on even within the church, how is it that we can give thanks for everything? Have you thought about that? How do you give thanks when so much wrong is going on? And it goes back to what we said before. God is on the throne. He's in control. He is sovereign. So I'm thankful that he reigns. It's what Ken sung with, "This is my Father's world." One of the stanzas says this: "Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is ruler yet." That is how we can give thanks in everything. It's not about giving thanks for the wrong that's going on. It's about giving thanks because God reigns. Nothing is happening unless he allows it. And we don't understand why God allows certain things to happen. I haven't figured it out. If you have, let me know. I cannot figure out why God allows things to happen. Evil things. Bad things. And yet, he's in control. I don't understand it. But his desire is for me and all of us is to simply trust him. And that's hard to do. But that's what he wants us to do, to simply trust him. To be able to give thanks in everything is the recognition that God reigns supreme. Letter C in your outline, a resolve for the will of God is in everything we give thanks by revering, by honoring in his sovereignty. We honor his sovereignty by trusting him and being content. It's that trust, that contentment that allows us to be thankful and to be thankful in everything. Ephesians 5, verses 19 through 20 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So let me tie this all together with an account of David in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And if you would you turn there? Let's look at it together. So here's 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 5. So here's what's going on. David is king. His son Absalom is going to take over. Absalom's coming into Jerusalem. David is fleeing Jerusalem with his mighty men. Now that's interesting because these mighty men were not wimps. And yet he's fleeing Jerusalem. So as we pick it up in verse 5, it says this: "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.' And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." Off with his head. Let's get rid of this thorn. Off with his head. Well, that's kind of like my response. Got this guy kicking up dirt, cussing at me, throwing stones, and no doubt those stones are finding their target. Off with his head, says the servant of David. But look what David says. This is what blows me away. But the king, in verse 10, but the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people were with him became weary, and so they refreshed themselves there. It's interesting, isn't it? Got this guy. I mean, he's madder than a hornet. He's kicking up this dirt, throwing stones, cussing. And go ahead, whatever cuss words you know, that's probably kind of the stuff he was saying. David had a people problem. We have people problems. He was being verbally and physically abused by this guy, Shimei. And David had the power to deal with this guy without lifting a finger. His mighty men were with him. "I'll go take off his head." "Yeah, go do that. I could use some peace and quiet about now." But no, he lets him continue on. He lets him keep cursing, keep throwing a hissy fit. I find that very, very interesting. He lets this guy rant and rave. Now, don't get me wrong, if you find yourself in an abusive relationship, you need to protect yourself. Don't think that if you're being treated wrongly, that, oh, I have to rejoice always and in everything give thanks, and so I'm just going to grin and bear it and let that person be. That's not what I'm saying. We need to find everybody, if you're in that situation, in that circumstance, you need to find a place of safety. Get out of that situation. That's not what I'm getting at whatsoever. I'm simply trying to point out here in 2 Samuel that David had the means to deal with a problem in a very humanistic way by having this man killed. But instead, he chooses to trust in the sovereignty of God despite that person, despite the circumstance, fleeing Absalom. That took some resolve. That took a determination. That took a choice to trust God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks takes resolve in our minds and in our hearts. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to do that. But we should be aware that does not come naturally. It does not come naturally. Off with their heads is what comes naturally. We need to be intentional of letting the Holy Spirit lead us, that will bring honor and glory to him. The Phillips translates verses 16 through 18 in this way. Be happy in your faith at all times. Never stop praying. Be thankful, whatever the circumstance may be. If you follow this advice, you will be working out the will of God expressed to you in Jesus Christ. Let's remember that these should not only be the characteristics of for us individually every day, but these characteristics should be demonstrated every time we meet together. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Our morning service should be characterized with that attitude. Coming to church shouldn't be a downer. But people still complain. And so if you find yourself with a fellow believer, a fellow churchgoer, and they're complaining, remind them of this text, these verses, and help them to get their focus off from that person and that circumstance and focus back on the Lord. Let's help one another out and encourage one another to do these three things. Roman numeral 2 in your outline, a resolve to fellowship with God. A resolve to fellowship with God. Embrace the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. In Scripture, sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as fire, such as in Matthew 3:11, when John the Baptist is telling those who had been baptized by him that one would be coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The word picture of fire is used to describe the presence and the activity of this third person of the Trinity. The activity of the Holy Spirit in every believer is to counsel and help us. And part of that counseling and help is pointing out when we sin. We see in 1 Corinthians 12, he gives us gifts so that we can minister to our local assembly. And he produces within us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control when we choose to walk with him. And he leads us in all truth, and he comforts us. The word don't here in this verse carries the meaning of never. The church in Thessalonica was to never quench, never extinguish, or put out the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, especially when it came to prophecies. Letter B, embrace the word of God. Verse 20, don't despise, don't regard with contempt prophecies. The book of 1 Thessalonians is one of the earlier books in the New Testament. And when the Apostle Paul penned this book under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God's word had not been completed yet. Prophecy and the gift of prophecy was in full effect and was being utilized by God to communicate his will without error. His will, his desire to mankind, and the church in Thessalonica wasn't to hold such communication that was coming from God with despise. They weren't to despise it or view it with scorn. However, there was a possibility that someone could say that they were prophesying about God when in fact it wasn't from God. Remember the false teachers, the false prophets in the Old Testament? We had the same thing going on during the New Testament times. False teachers, false prophets. And so the church in Thessalonica was to do what with these prophecies? They were to test them. Verse 21, test everything. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This word test means to examine carefully. It's an act of approving something. The Thessalonian church wasn't to be gullible. They weren't to be gullible in everything they heard, but instead needed to be intentional, making sure that what they heard was in alignment with the scripture that they did have, and that it was in alignment with what the Holy Spirit was showing them as well. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The church was not to quench the Holy Spirit because they needed him to guide them in all truth and give them discernment in validating in what they were hearing. So after the testing and proving, then what they were to do. It continues on and it says, hold fast to those things that are good. The word hold fast means to grasp firmly. Grasp firmly to what is good. Firmly hold on to those things that are honorable, beautiful, excellent, and right. We're familiar with Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." As things were being communicated to the church, they were to hold firmly to those and to make sure that it was in harmony with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. They were to hold fast to what was good and embrace that which was godly. That's putting it in the positive. Verse 22 puts it in the negative. Abstain, be away from, be distant from every form of evil. Every kind of evil. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Abstain from evil, shrink from it, and keep aloof from it in whatever form or whatever kind it may be. What is evil? What's evil? A simple definition of evil is anything that is anti-God. Anything that is contradictive to God and his will in either attitude or activity, that's evil. It's anti-God. What evil permeated the culture in Thessalonica? It was the worship of idols. They worshiped the Greek and the Roman idols back in that day. And that worshiping activity was evil. The believers in Thessalonica were saved out of those activities. And now Paul instructs them to be distant from every form of evil. How was the church to know good from evil? How were they to know godliness from ungodliness? By embracing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who would lead them with godly discernment. Having the Holy Spirit indwelling within us is a big deal. Paul brought that out in the call to worship. It's an amazing thing, God in us. But we need to choose to be led by him. So what can we as 21st century Christians take away from this portion of Scripture? The same sort of things. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench his work in our lives. Tim Holland's a firefighter. His job is to put out fires. I think that's what you do. His job is to put out fires, but we're not supposed to be some kind of spiritual firefighter in quenching the Spirit. We want it to be alive and well and active in our lives. We too should test everything. Now, there's two schools of thoughts regarding the gift of prophecy among some of our greatest theologians today. On one side, some believe that the gift of prophecy is no longer in play because we have the full Word of God. It's complete. And so when they're talking about prophecy, that's really about, kind of, it equates to preaching the Word of God in a non-revelatory sort of way. But it's kind of out of play. On the other side, another great theologian, he believes that the gift of prophecy is still in effect. Not that he doesn't believe that the gift of prophecy is on par with Scripture, but rather practicing this gift would be that of sharing a special revelation from the Holy Spirit for the purpose of edification, encouragement, consolation, conviction, or guidance, but not necessarily free from human error, and thus would need assessment based on Scripture and mature spiritual wisdom. So you have two schools of thought going on amongst our theologians. And they're interesting thoughts, and they make for very interesting reading. But whatever view you may hold about that, I think the takeaway for us is to consider this regarding verses 20 and 21. We shouldn't be gullible either. Everything we hear, everything we read, we should test it. Even the stuff that's coming from this pulpit, we should be testing it. Does it line up with Scripture? Does it line up with what the Holy Spirit, what God wants? We don't have this worship of idols, maybe in some parts, but it's not the norm in our culture today, like it was back in the days of the New Testament. And we don't want to be like the rebellious people in Isaiah's day, where we call good evil and evil good. Remember that? And we don't want to be so far on the other side that we say everything is evil. I work a secular job. I enjoy secular hobbies. I like to sing secular songs. And when I use the word secular, I'm not talking about something that is bad. I'm simply saying that secular is about an attitude or an activity that has no spiritual, religious basis. So I'm a pilot. That's my job. That has no spiritual basis to it. No religious basis whatsoever. I enjoy golf. I enjoy playing golf. That has no spiritual or religious basis to it. I enjoy singing Jingle Bells. 27 weeks till Christmas, by the way. That song has no spiritual or religious basis. So if we're engaged in an activity that has no spiritual or religious basis, does it mean that it's evil? And not necessarily, probably not. It might be, but not necessarily. Secular jobs, hobbies, music, it may not be necessarily evil. It's that stuff that we would do that is anti-God would be evil. 9/11, airplanes were used, evil was done. But why do we need to be reminded from the word that we are to abstain from evil? Have you ever thought of that? Why do we need to be reminded? I mean, after all, we're saved. We got God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling within us. We're good, right? Why do we need to be reminded to abstain from evil? It's our sin nature. Exactly right. It's our sin nature. It hasn't been eradicated yet. That will happen in glory, but it's alive and well. And it's very much anti-God. It's about self. It's not about God at all. It's about me, me, me. It's not about you. It's not about God. It's about me. That's our sin nature. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Who can know our heart? God does. Paul writes about this evil that is right with me in Romans chapter 7. What's this evil? It's that sin nature. I'm not saying that we're evil people, but every single one of us in this room has the potential of doing evil because of our sin nature. And we need to guard against that. We need to be aware of it. And again, that's why it's important that we don't quench the Spirit, so that he does a work in us and that we choose to do the things that please God and not displease him. Here's the deal. The world system is set up to appeal to our sin nature. It's set up that way. It's set up so that we can give in to our flesh. It's very much anti-God. So how do we embrace godliness and goodness and abstain from evil? The same way, same way, by embracing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and by embracing the Word of God to the point of submission and obedience. Nothing would please Satan more than for us to cave in to our sin nature. He'd give us a standing ovation. Nothing pleases God more than we submit ourselves to the working of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Phillips translations put verses 19 through 22 in this way, never damp the fire of the Spirit, and never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord. By all means, use your judgment and hold on to whatever is good. Steer clear of evil in any form. So as we look at verses 16 through 22, it's a pretty daunting list, isn't it? It's a huge list. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Never quench the Spirit, never despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to all that is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And we can just look at this list and we can think, really? Really? Is this really, really realistic? We may feel like rejoicing sometimes, but always. We may pray sometimes, but without ceasing. We can be thankful for a lot of things, but is it really possible in everything to give thanks? And if we're honest with ourselves, don't we sometimes quench the Spirit when we're never to quench it at all? Do we hold fast to all that is good? Or do we sometimes slip and gravitate to those things that please us and displease God? This is a big list, but is it a realistic one? And the answer is yes. It's yes. 1 John 4:4, because he who is in you, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. Therefore, it says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then just drop down to verse 24 here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. It takes a resolve for us to trust God fully. It takes a resolve to rest, rely, and revere his sovereignty. It takes a resolve in our minds and hearts to follow through with these imperatives, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to choose the godly things. Help us to put aside the desires of the flesh. And help us to put your desires above everything else. Lord, this week, may we walk with you in fellowship. May we remember these verses, especially when people get under our skin. And may all that we say and do, despite the circumstance, despite the person or persons, may we give you all the praise and the honor and glory because of who you did, or who you are and what you did at Calvary. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.